We have a number of guests here, and I want to let you know that we've been going through in our Sabbath Bible study. We got a request to go through the book of Habakkuk, and we've been going through it, and it's been quite a labor-intensive thing for me. I thought, well, we'll go through Habakkuk, three chapters. How difficult can it be? Well, I found there's a lot more to it than I thought, and it's been keeping my nose to the grindstone quite a bit, which has been really educational. For those of you who are new to the congregation, the book is not like most prophecies. It's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. It's not a prophecy to some other nation or some other people. It's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk starts off and says, God, why are you allowing things to be the way they are? Things are terrible. Justice isn't being done. And it's thought, by the way, by the Jews at least, that this was a priest who was complaining to God that things weren't right and that those in authority were not dealing with things so that you could get things going right. Why did God allow that? And he tries to frame his questions respectfully, but he frames them bluntly, so bluntly that in one place the Jews actually changed the Hebrew. They actually change it because they thought his question was too direct. Then God comes back. He says, well, don't worry. I don't want to paraphrase lightly. I want to reflect God's words correctly. But he says, well, you're right. Things are bad. And so I'm sending the Chaldeans to capture the nation. And he explains how that's so. And then that wasn't the answer Habakkuk was looking for. So he says, well, how can you send the Chaldeans? Because they're such terrible people, and they do these terrible things. How can you send them to Israel? And then he says, and beginning in chapter 2, he makes his point. That's chapter 1 I just gave you in a very brief summary. And in chapter 2, he makes his point. The end of chapter 1, shall they therefore empty their net? In other words, they're fishing and they keep getting. Are they going to stop? They're just going to go and destroy everybody. And continue to slay nations without pity? Are they just going to go run rampant? And then Habakkuk says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, in this translation, he expects to be corrected. And that is reflected in the Jewish Publication Society as well. They say, what I will answer when I'm reproved. He was expecting to be reproved for his bold question. anyway, he says, I'm going to stand there, I'm going to wait for God to reply. He knew God would. He had this relationship with God, and he knew he would answer it. And God does reply. And we've already covered this section. I'll just read it briefly, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Actually, I'll read it from the NIV. We've been going through the NIV. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it and get the message out. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Okay, now we went through that last time. That it's going to take place. You've got to be patient, but it's all going to take place. Then verse 4, and we covered this last time too. See, he is puffed up, and his desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. This is this famous verse that's used over and over again in the New Testament, which we went over. The righteous will live by his faith. But he's speaking about the Chaldeans. See, he is puffed up, and his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him, the Chaldean. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and take captives all the people. And we went through that in detail, so I won't go through that again. Just to say simply this, that the righteous shall live by his faith. The Sonsino says that is not the word faith that we're used to. It's the word steadfastness or faithfulness. And we saw in the New Testament that is emphasized over and over again about being steadfast. And in this congregation, we've mentioned for many years the word hupomone. And we went over various ones of remaining steadfast under trial and difficulty. And then And we covered that section, so I won't go over it now. Now let's go forward. And I read through these verses last time, but now I want to slow down at verse 6 and take them apart as we tend to do. Because like I said, I've been going over this thing, and it's been labor-intensive, as I hope you will see. It's also been extremely enlightening and refreshing. After this, toward the end of the chapter, God makes his judgment explicit with five woes, specifically five woes to him. And in the New King James and in the NIV, they both say, woe to him, five of them explicit. And it's called a taunt by the NIV. And these verses, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, are in two sections of 10 Hebrew lines. So they're written in the Hebrew with two sections of 10 Hebrew lines each, from verse 6 to verse 20. And they come out verses slightly different in English, but they're two sections of 10 Hebrew lines. And each section has woe to him in given in groupings of three verses each. Verses 6, 7, and 8, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. So three verses each in English. And each of the two sections, remember they're two 10-line sections, each of the two sections ends with a statement that emphasizes God's sovereignty. Each of these 10-line sections that ends with a statement that emphasizes God's sovereignty. I think you'll find this really interesting. Now again, reading from the NIV, verses 6 to 8. I'll just read verse 6 to start with. The first woe to him. Will all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? So God's saying, will not all of them taunt him? These other nations will eventually be in a position to taunt him, the Chaldean, the nation, with ridicule and scorn. The Chaldeans are in ascendancy at that time, but that will change. Those captured by them today will one day taunt him and ridicule and scorn him. That means those captured will be strengthened and the Chaldeans weakened. And then God says, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. The Chaldeans gained wealth by theft. They just went in, captured a city, carried things off. And extortion, we call that today protection money. You pay a tribute. Or I'll come down there and deal with your city, was the way it worked. And God says he's not going to let that go on. This was Habakkuk's question. I mean, how's it going to go? Is it going to stop? God says it's going to stop. Verse 7. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. God is just. He has a principle that is throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament, that people tend to forget about, and that is what we sow, we reap. That is throughout the Bible. Jesus said, judge not that you will not judge, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. You'll get exactly what you've reaped. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. How many times have you seen somebody who's very judgmental of somebody, and all of a sudden they fall out of favor and it just turns around? It's just amazing how that works. And God wrote through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That's New Testament. So what we sow is what we also reap. So God says in 8b, the first half of that verse, For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. They were very destructive. But you know, it's God's judgment that whoever kills another human being forfeits his own life. If you'll go back to Genesis 9:6, I promised to read it right, but if you want to go check, Genesis 9:6. This is to God speaking to Noah. He said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God he made man." That was God's judgment. In Leviticus 24, it's repeated. Leviticus 24, verses 17 and 18. He said, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal." But a man, that was God's judgment. You remember Jesus' words to Peter? He told Peter to bring a sword. Peter brought it, but he intended to use it. In fact, he did use it. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. What you sow, you reap." It's the principle even with Jesus in that place. And God was true to his word, of course. The Medes and the Persians later carried out God's judgment on the Chaldeans, just as God had said. That was the first woe. Now let's go to the second one. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. The second woe. "Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin." So he goes by unjust gain, and then he tries to put himself in a position where he can't be, where he's safe, and he can't, his actions will not come back on him. If you would look at Proverbs chapter 1, again, we want to see God's principles. Proverbs chapter 1, and they are timeless principles in the scripture. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. This is profitable for all of us, especially our young people who it seems to be addressed to in particular. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Proverbs 1, verse 10. "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood.'" That's what the Chaldeans did. "Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions," just like the Chaldeans did. "We shall fill our house with spoil," which is exactly what they did. "Cast in your lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." Yet the bird can see the net, it won't fly there, but it doesn't see the net, so it flies in. "But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. Going that way, going down that path, is going to cost you your own blood and your own life. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." We're living in a society where people can be greedy. In fact, we're seeing that our rules are being bent all over the place, and that people aren't keeping sound judgment. By the way, that's humanist, results of humanist thinking. Because you say, "Well, I can do whatever I want. Right now, I want your stuff." And it's just, whatever you want to do is fine. But here's the teaching. You start getting in and start stealing and murdering and grabbing, and you're in trouble with God. And he does, has set it up, so we reap what we sow. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is a well-known passage, often misunderstood, of course, but well-known. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Paul actually has a play on words in the preceding verses that's very good. But I won't go into that. But godliness, being able to live in a godly way and be content. Brethren, we should ask ourselves regularly, are we content? Do we content with where we are? Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a wonderful blessing. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I've told this story before. They were at a funeral, and it was a very wealthy woman. And they said, somebody was asking, they wanted to know about her wealth, how great it was. So she said, how much did she leave? And the person said, all of it. They leave everything. We all do. Doesn't matter how much it is. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, with these we shall be content. In the middle of this financial upheaval that we're going through, if we have food and we're clothing, by the way, the word clothing implies housing as well, covering, we can be content. But those who desire to be rich, and that's a tendency in our society, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. In our small group Bible study, we're going through 2 Peter, and he talks about the corruption that's in the world through lust. This world is motivated by I want, and it corrupts everything in the world. The kingdom of God is focused on love, as he said, that we could be partakers of the divine nature, and so escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Even converted men can be caught up in this, and women. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a root of all kinds, not just one, of evil, from which some, having strayed from the faith, the truth, in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's the way it is. So God says to the Chaldean, who could do this on a very grand scale, woe to him who builds his realm with unjust gain and sets his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. The Chaldeans thought to make themselves safe as eagles that dwell up on high where you can't get at them and you can't get to their nest. They live in such remote areas. They were skilled builders who thought their fortifications were totally secure. Back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 10. You have plotted the ruins of many peoples, shaming your old house, your own house, and forfeiting your life. The history became a shame on their entire house. I want you to think about it, brethren, in the resurrection, about people who have done terrible things. We have some in our current age now. People are pretty upset with Bernie Madoff. And we have people upset with various historical figures. How are they going to go in the resurrection? I don't know how that's going to work. But can you imagine they've got to... This is what I did when I was alive. I lied. Whatever, whoever it was, and whatever you might think. It's all going to be out there. Shouted from the housetops, Jesus said. It'll all be known. He said... You have plotted the ruins of many people, shaming your own house. Will these various kingdoms be remembered with honor or with dishonor? Well, when those nations were on top, they did this. This is how they were. These are their fruits. God decreed those who take life forfeit their own. And he says in verse 11, the stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Their houses were built with plunder and the proceeds of plunder. Stones taken from the buildings and homes of others. Beams, boards, and woodwork and art stolen and carried back to construct their own homes. And here's God looking down on these homes, and the very buildings they live in testify against them. God said, Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. That's Genesis 4:10. Such things, stolen property, hidden. Cry out to God for justice. And that's what he's saying to his servant Habakkuk. The next one, the third woe, is verses 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Some view this statement as an implied testimony of the state of the stolen beams and walls. Some think that that's shouting out, they cry out to God, and this is what's being cried out. I don't think that's so. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. It's God who decreed that bloodshed and crime will never establish a town or a city. It may last for a long time, but it won't last forever. God will deal with it one way or the other in his own time. Verse 13, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? In this verse, God reintroduces the name the Lord. It's been used very sparingly in the book of Habakkuk. And as we covered it, that's the covenant name that Habakkuk used in chapter 1, verse 2, to begin his question. He refers to him as the Lord, the one who is in charge of the covenant, implying, well, why aren't you doing your half of it? Why aren't you fixing things? He used it again in 1:12 to begin his second question. And then, now God uses it in another title, the Lord Almighty in the NIV, or in the New King James, the Lord of Hosts in the New King James, which is the preferred translation, the Lord of Hosts, as it says in the New King James. Now, when the Lord Almighty determines something, no power in heaven and earth can resist it. No one can stand against it. And what has he determined? That the Chaldean army, kingdom, armies, walls, and buildings will be destroyed. If you go back to Isaiah 33, Isaiah 33, here's a principle through God's servant Isaiah. Isaiah 33, verses 1 and 2. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of destroying, of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. This is a principle, what we sow, we reap. And here it's stated through God's servant Isaiah, virtually the same as in Habakkuk. Okay? And so that's what God's determined. That somebody's done all that destroying and all that theft and all that murder, they will reap what they sow. And he's determined something else. I mentioned that each of the two sections ends with the state of the 210 Hebrew lines that make up the part of the, from verse 6 down to verse 20, ends with a statement of God's enduring purpose and power. And verse 14 is the first one. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God said, that's what's going to happen. Now, I'd like you to notice that's a slightly different statement than the one given by Isaiah. It's slightly different. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 11:9, Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that's very similar, but it's different. The implication of God's words in Isaiah 9 are that when everyone is blessed to have the knowledge of the Lord, they will no longer hurt and destroy. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for, or because, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so the implication is, when you have the knowledge of the Lord, and Peter, in 2 Peter, talks very often about the knowledge of the Lord, they will no longer hurt or destroy. But here in Habakkuk, it's worded differently, and I'd like you to notice the difference. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's a little different than the knowledge of the Lord. If you look at Exodus chapter 40, it's the last few verses in the book of Exodus. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. I like to picture Israel going out every morning and saying, "Is the cloud still there? Well, then we're still here." Imagine you get up and the cloud moves. Everybody says, "Got to pack up. We're on our way." For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God wanted them to know he was with them. And he was. But what did they know of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? Says the glory of the Lord. But what did they know of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? Precious little. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, remember he got the temple together, built it all up, got it done, then he had a dedication, a prayer, an astonishing prayer. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering of the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground and on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His mercy endures forever." It's interesting. When they saw that, they said, "He's good, and his mercy endures." We saw the fire come down there and just burn the offering and nothing else. So God's glory filled the temple. But there's no mention of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Though they could see his glory over and in the temple, they didn't understand that glory. But notice what is revealed in the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Certainly one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. John 1, 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John and the others beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we beheld his glory. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to say that he found Ephesians chapter 1. He liked reading it in the Revised Standard Version. But Ephesians chapter 1, he found one of the most inspiring chapters in the Bible. We want to have a little look at it in the context of understanding what the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many people talk about Christ, and that's good, but so often they leave out the Father. Paul, in this sort of beginning here, mentions the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. God's people are to be holy and without blame before him in love, that they're living blamelessly, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. We're to be God's sons through Jesus Christ. Having predestined us to adoptions as son by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, to understand his grace is part of his glory. To the praise that we could be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. By his grace, he made us accepted in Jesus Christ, the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace, which he made known to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Paul understood grace abounding toward us involving wisdom and prudence. I think we need to think on those things. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Christ is to reconcile everything, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. They must be in Christ. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, and we've explained the inheritance many times, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The church is to, who first trusted in Christ, is to be to the praise of his glory. When people understand what the church is and see it, they're going to get a glimpse of God's glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When he gives us a guarantee, and then when the redemption is complete, his purchased possession is to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, he's praying that God would accomplish this, the Father of glory, now that's a thought, He's the Father of glory. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, he mentioned it took wisdom, and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believed according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God took a dead human body and raised it to God to sit at his right hand. Jesus Christ, who was dead. And he took that and he raised it. He said that we'd understand the power, the exceeding greatness of power toward us to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. He's going to take our bodies and transform them. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things of the church. Christ is the head of all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, brethren, think about it. When his body, and the whole thing's complete, and the church is there, and the kingdom is there, and everybody's changed into the kingdom of God, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everybody will understand that glory that's in God and will see it on the earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Colossians 1, 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Jesus Christ will fill all in all, and that we will reflect the glory of the Lord, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The glory of the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when people see that, they're going to glorify God. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see why Habakkuk was a bit labor intensive? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. He said, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They're not lost for good, they're on the wrong road. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Have you ever heard it called the gospel of the glory of Christ? And Christ is the Lord. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. God's ministers are to be servants to the people. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who shone in our hearts to give, now notice this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here, Paul uses the same phrase Habakkuk did. The knowledge of the glory, Habakkuk said the Lord, Paul said God, in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Salvation involves comprehending the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That we comprehend what he has planned for his people. Habakkuk 1:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea, everyone will have full knowledge of God's glory and rejoice in it. God revealed to his servant Habakkuk that he had determined that. That is a mighty thing, to really comprehend the glory there that God had there. Now let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. So we're in the second half of those two sets of 10 Hebrew lines. The fourth woe. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The Sonsino, the Jewish commentary, suggests that these verses are metaphorical, that the Babylonians made their victims helpless and powerless, and terrifying them into helplessness. They became completely disoriented, discouraged, and vulnerable. And the Babylonians thought such actions brought them glory. See, we're tough. But they too would be ashamed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover you. There are many places in the Bible that mention a cup in the Lord's hand. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 25, again verse 15 to 17, Jeremiah 25, 15. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink whom the Lord had sent me. To whom the Lord had sent me. Verse 27. Therefore thus shall you say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from the hand of to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. This was talking about Jerusalem. And you shall be, should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call the sword on the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Very strong. If you look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14. We went over this when we went through the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. Then the third angel, Revelation 14, 9, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receive his mark on their forehead or on their hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Serious stuff. Look at Revelation 16, 19. 16:19. Now the great city, Babylon, was divided into three parts, and the city of the nation fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. When God steps in, he calls it the cup that they're to drink. And do you remember Jesus saying to Peter, put your sword in your sheath? Shall not I drink the cup that my Father has given me? God had given Jesus a cup, and he was going to drink it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, once again, therefore, their evil motivation and conduct reap a corresponding judgment. They will succumb to the same drunken humiliation that they have administered to others, a judgment now attributed explicitly to the Lord, as in verses 13 and 14. Verse 17. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. The Sonsino commentary mentions the Babylonians ruthlessly cut down the cedars of Lebanon to use them for their houses and no doubt other purposes. They were also similarly destructive of animal life and those in the cities they captured. For you have shed men's blood and have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. That's a repetition of 8b of the same chapter. The last sentence of the first woe is also the last sentence of the fourth woe. And the first woe is preceded by a sentence before the actual woe. The fifth woe, the one that's to come, is preceded by a full verse, this time verse 18. This is the final section here. Verses 18 to 20. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, this is the fifth woe, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Okay. Now let's... He said, of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he makes it. He who makes it trusts his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Try to picture yourself as God. I know that's very hard. It's no doubt impossible. But... just picture yourself, you're the creator of heaven and earth. You created everything there. You give life, breath, keep it going, build a beautiful planet, balanced all the heat, the cool, the temperatures, made it beautiful. And you're the creator. And then somebody comes and they bow down to a worthless idol. Wouldn't you be a little insulted? Wouldn't it be just a little upsetting? We can only imagine. The Hebrew word for idols is Elohim, which Sonsino says is a contemptuous word meaning non-entities. Elohim. Remember the commandment? Brian's been going through it. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, and we understand to be thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. How silly is it to make something with your own hands and then fall down and worship it? How silly is that? He said, it's an image that teaches lies. It teaches whatever its maker wants it to teach. It teaches lies. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. Just a statement of the obvious, or what should be obvious. God uses a similar taunt, if we want to use that, to the one with Elijah. Remember Elijah said, you build this and you pour, do all this with your stuff. And then the God who calls, I'll build my altar to the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's the Lord. And they said, all right. So they took the priest of Baal, took the the bull given them, then prepared it. O Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. NIV, shout louder. He said, surely he's a god. Perhaps he's a deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Isaiah gives just a few word prayer. I once timed it, I forget. It's less than a minute, I think. Boom! Comes down, and people say, oh, Lord, he's God. Lord, we figured it out. The Lord's God. Well, it's going to be the same with a lot of ways. Notice in this particular fifth woe, there's no specific judgment given, as there were in the first four. Each section, as I said, each section ends with a statement that shows God's sovereignty. Now we come to the final statement of the second section of 10 Hebrew lines. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. While the Babylonians and others worshiped their Elohim, their lifeless idols, God majestically is in his holy temple. When Moses asked God who he should tell was sending him, he asked him, well, you know, who shall I say sent me? What should he reply? God answered them and said, I am sent me to you. All the humans and even the heavens of the earth are temporary. Do we realize that? A couple years ago, I gave a Bible study up at the feast on the tent, that the feast pictures a temporary dwelling. But our bodies are a temporary dwelling as well. There are only a certain amount of time we have to learn. At the time, I counted the number of days till 70 for me, and they're less than 360 now. But it's temporary, and even the earth itself is temporary, and the heavens are going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. It's all temporary. All humans, even the heavens and the earth, are temporary. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing. Paul could see the ravages of age, and he could also was going through enormous stressful trials. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. And when Paul says light affliction, it's hard for me to compare my afflictions with his. He had astonishing afflictions. No one's ever tried to stone me yet. Maybe it's in the future, but up to now, not. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more excellent and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, right now the world can't see God's glory. Can't see his glorious plan. And Paul prayed the church would be able to see, that God would give you comprehension, give us all comprehension of the glory that he has set before us, that we can participate in. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more excellent and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. An interesting play on words. The church does not look at the things you can see, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. including the heavens and the earth and all of us. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So God ends his answer to Habakkuk, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Lifeless idols will never endure. And God had given Habakkuk five woes describing what was certain to come pass. No one can change what God has decreed to happen. In view of his awesome judgments, which are startling, but in view of them, the best and wisest response is silence, including his questioning servants, Habakkuk. God saying to Habakkuk, silence. And it's a good reminder. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.